All right, let's get started. Third installment in this series dealing with the question, can the Bible be trusted? And you might recall that we started off by looking at parallels, and I suggested to you that you don't have to go outside the book to appreciate that the book itself confirms the book. And if you see the numerous parallels that we have within Scripture, I gave that crazy little phrase, in and out, round and round, and side by side. And I suggested to you in that first lesson that he just weaves these golden threads in and out and in and out throughout the human timeline. And we talked about baptism, and I told you that baptism is as ancient probably as creation, although the Scriptures don't specifically reference baptism in creation, but we know that the earth was surrounded in water, baptized in water, if you will. But it does refer to Noah and his folks being saved by water. Peter will say then, in the like manner, you're saved by baptism. And so as early as Noah, we have references, if you will, to this idea of baptism. And you pedal forward and you see all these various references that we have. They're woven in and out and in and out. But the other idea of the parallels is the round and round. We talked about the divine dance and how that there is the spirit realm and the physical realm, but they kind of dance together. And Jesus actually uses that in John chapter 3 when he talks about baptism, that you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Peter will then say in Acts chapter 2, the first day of the church, he's going to say that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the dance that's going on there. Then the third concept with the parallels was the idea of side by side. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, that means to lay two things side by side so that you can see the comparison. It's interesting with baptism that God uses all kinds of illustrations. He uses the planting illustration. He uses the bath illustration. He used the death, burial, and resurrection illustration. The surgery. All these illustrations trying to get into our mind that this subject's important, because he's woven it in and out. He's done the divine dance and he's laid them side by side. How could you miss this? That was the first lesson. The second lesson, we talked about God priming the pump. How that throughout history he has regularly gone back time and time again to remind us. Not that the Word of God was ever totally forgotten or totally inaccessible. It was just simply neglected. And so God will reprime the pump and he'll bring somebody major onto the scene, such as an Abraham or a Moses or a John the Baptist or a Jesus or a Peter, a Paul, etc., etc. And so he reprimes the pump. This morning, we'll look at what is probably the easiest, I think, of evidences to show that God preserves and protects his Holy Book. And you can use this one again. We're trying to stay within the Bible. I haven't launched out into science and various other things that you can certainly use to prove the Bible. But we're trying to stay just within the book. We're showing how the book itself proves the book. And prophecy is one of those things that's easily seen in Scripture as being something that could only come from God. You're aware of this, I suspect, but in the Old Testament, if a prophet were to make a prediction that did not come true, he was to be stoned. Now, I don't want to be even close to being blasphemous, but I would suggest to you that God lives by his own standards. God's a just God. He doesn't draw a line that he himself is not willing to honor. And so I would suggest to you that if God has ever made a prediction that will not come true, that he himself, by his own law, should be stoned. Certainly should not be followed. We should not trust him. And yet it is marvelous, if you'll go back and study, the number of prophecies. I think there's like 300 alone that were made just about Jesus' life in the Old Testament that came true, and many of them came true in great detail, specifically about his death. Even what he says on the cross was predicted hundreds of years before he would ever say it. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. But prophecy is one of those things that when you begin to see this amazing book, as it'll say something, and read your little handout that I gave you with regards to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're finding that these manuscripts are documenting not only that these things are true, but also that the translations of them throughout all of these years have been accurate. Mankind just doesn't do that. If there's one thing we're good at, it's messing things up. And as we begin to have a manuscript and we begin to pass it from one generation to another generation to another generation, by the time you get to the third or fourth generation, I guarantee you, there's going to be so many adjustments and added-ons and various things that happen with that manuscript, that it's not going to be completely like it was in the beginning. And yet if you read your little handout and you begin to recognize what the Dead Sea Scrolls is teaching us, God has throughout time not only kept his hand on the message so that it is preserved, but he has also preserved its accuracy throughout history. Amazing book that we have. I just want you to see one passage this morning, but it's an important one. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, you see it on the screen behind me. I'd like for you to open up your own Bibles and circle it in your own Bible because it is so powerful. But notice these words with regards to prophecy. Peter is going to say, we also have the prophetic message as something, watch it, completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What a beautiful arrangement of words. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I could reference many passages with regards to prophecy, and I'll kind of give you a bullet point thing here in just a moment. And if you have your little cell phones out, you might want to take a picture of the next slide, because I've got several things that's going to show you that are specific with regards to prophecy and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. But before we go there, notice this passage. He says three things, essentially, that I find to be worthy of us pointing out as we deal with this idea of prophecy. The first of which is there in yellow and in bold. He says, we got this prophetic message as something that is completely reliable. Remember who Peter is. Peter is the one who is brought to Christ by his brother. He becomes early on a significant leader among the group. But he's also very mouthy. Peter's one of those guys who he just pops off. He just says it because it's in his brain. And many times, Jesus had to pull him back. There was a time when Jesus actually had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because of what Peter had said. He was often popping off about various things. But notice that in this passage, Peter does not reference himself. He references the ancient prophets, the prophecy of old. In fact, I've quoted in this series already, talking about the Bereans, that they were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures. And you've got to understand that when we talk about searching the Scriptures there, they were not searching the New Testament. That had not yet been collected. The Bereans were more noble because what they did is they searched the Old Testament to make sure that what Paul was saying with regards to this new law that he's claiming to have come into existence, could actually dovetail with what the Old Testament has said. So they tested him by the ancient prophets, by the ancient writers of old. Peter will say then later, as he writes this passage, he says, listen, you need to understand that the ancient prophets were reliable. In fact, he'll say, they are completely reliable. You can bank on it. It's okay for you to stake your eternity on the fact that the ancient prophets were accurate. But have you ever stopped and considered some of the writers he's referring to? Some of the men that penned our Old Testament, the prophetic letters of the past, some of those men were not only frail individuals, some of them weren't very nice at all. There were people who committed adultery and murder. They lied. Individuals that were questionable in a lot of their characteristics as far as their character was concerned. And yet it's interesting that God does not hide those frailties. Next month I'll be traveling out to Oklahoma and I'll be doing one of the Islam seminars that I do so regularly. And one of the things that I'm going to point out to them is that if you'll read the Quran, which I have done, you'll notice that the Quran says very little, if anything, that's disparaging towards Muhammad. It's like he's this superhero kind of a character. And yet if you read our Bible, you'll notice that God does not hide the frailties of the men who put this book together. You know why? Because it wasn't up to the men. It's not about the men. It's about the God who's using those men. And so in the process, he wants you to know he's up front. He's out in front with all the various details. And so he tells us about a David who was an adulterer, who was a liar, who was a murderer. and yet who is also said to be a man after God's own heart. How could that possibly be? It wasn't because he was a murderer, liar, and adulterer. It was because he was a man who was able to be molded into a vessel that God could use. And you see him as a repentant individual who, after making all of those various mistakes, always came running back to God. God says, I can use that guy. Paul, who begins with Saul, same kind of a character, full of himself, rode to Damascus on his way to gather up a bunch of Christians, probably to take them off to jail and maybe himself torture them. And Jesus knocks him to the ground by the bright light, has that conversation with him. Last character I would have chosen. But God saw something big. He saw something different. He saw a man who had a heart that was right. A man who later would pray three times, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And finally the bell goes off in his mind. He figures it out. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's the kind of person God needed and used throughout history. Individuals who were willing to be emptied so God could fill them up. Because at the end of the day, we need to understand prophecy is not about the man. Does he not say that in the very next phrase that I have in yellow? Continue reading. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about why? By the prophet's own interpretation of things. No, it did not come about because of the prophet's interpretation. It wasn't like Isaiah said to himself, well, I see what's happening in our culture, therefore I'm going to say, no. God said, I see what's happening in the culture, therefore I'm going to use Isaiah to make sure that the message is presented. Notice the phraseology that precedes this. The beautiful concepts with this idea of light shining into a dark place. And then I love this phrase. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The illumination comes. We are people of understanding because light has shone into a dark place. But it's not because of the Isaiahs and the Ezras. And it's not because of the Moseses and the Abrahams. It's not because of even the Peters. It's because God used those men and he put into their minds what he needed to be said and stated and written down. Because it didn't come by their own personal interpretation. It wasn't like Jeremiah was sitting around one day and he said, you know what? I think I need to write a letter to these people. No. God said to Jeremiah because he was sitting around one day, listen, I got a task for you. Take out a pen because we're write this down, son, because we got a message that needs to be presented. God was from the beginning to the end in control because it didn't come by a prophet's own personal interpretation. It ain't about man. It's about God. Now he'll say himself in this very passage that though they were human, God's message is heard. Continue reading. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. I take you back to the little debate that I had online with the Calvinist, who suggested that Scripture, God's Word, had been lost for a time. Catholicism re-found it, if that's a word. They discovered it. And yet, because Catholicism warped it and twisted it, it had to have some more filtering. And so the Reformation leaders came along. And the Reformation leaders, they filtered it back to what needs to be had in order for us to know truth. I'd suggest to you, like I said last week, the pump never ran dry. It just needed repriming. In the sense that God needed to be put back into the pump. We need to let God, because that's how you reprime a pump. You put water in a pump and you get water out. I don't need Calvin. I don't need Luther. I don't need Sonny Childs. I just need God. I need a quiet corner with the book on my lap and time to just read and let God speak to me. And so he says, back to our passage, it's not from human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did we get this book? I've said to the young people many times in their classes, do not lay this book down beside Shakespeare, beside Harry Potter. There is nothing in common. This is the mind of God in written form. When God wanted his message to be presented, he put it into the mind of those individuals through the Holy Spirit as they were carried along. And in that process, he safeguarded his message. Now let me take you to that bullet point slide that I said I was going to show you. And this is just a few of them. But these are rather remarkable. And again, if you have a piece of paper or something, you want to write these down, take a picture of it with your cell phone, whatever. But if you just stay with these little areas, you begin to say, whoa. Consider the betrayal money of Judas. You read Matthew chapter 26, and then you flip over to Zechariah chapter 11. You find that 500 years prior to the money being sought after by Judas and then thrown into the temple, 500 years prior, Zechariah will actually predict that very event. How does that happen? Man couldn't have guessed it. God had to be in control. The tortures of Jesus. There's many passages that you could go to. But if you'll read again Matthew chapter 26, and then if you'll flip over to Isaiah chapter 50, written about 600 years earlier, and compare the torturous words that are and descriptions that are used there, you'll just be amazed. How could a man possibly predict those things 600 years early? The silence of Jesus at his trial when he wouldn't speak back on his own defense. Matthew chapter 27, read Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, and you'll find again, 600 years earlier, Isaiah himself will say he will be silent. The clothes of Jesus. If you read John chapter 19, you see that description, and then you flip over to Psalm chapter 22 verses 16 through 18, 1,000 years prior, and that those predictions are made. The phrases of mockery at the crucifixion were actually stated some 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. The torturous thirst of Jesus on the cross. Read John 19, compare it to Psalm 69, and you'll see that that's predicted. The exact words of Jesus while hanging on the cross, according to Matthew 27, 46, compared to Psalm 22, verse 1, 1,000 years prior, the exact words of Jesus are spoken. Now you say to yourself, well, Jesus is a good Bible student, and so he read Psalms, and therefore he just kind of made sure that he said it at the right time. Think about what Jesus is going through. Could any man have the capability outside of the presence of God, in the midst of all the tortures that he's going through, to make sure that he says exactly what needs to be said, to make sure that he fulfills a prophecy that was stated 1,000 years prior? I think not. It took God on the cross to fulfill the prophecies that we have referenced in front of us. The prophetic message itself is just overwhelming to help us recognize that the book proves the book. I told you I wasn't going to go off into science, but I'll just make this little detour if you'll allow me. We are discovering almost daily more and more manuscripts. There is not a book on the planet that is more documented than the Bible. But we're discovering more and more manuscripts that are giving more and more credence to the fact that this book is accurate, has been preserved. And when you begin to understand, because science will do this for it. If you can date David, and you know that David wrote the Psalms, you know those Psalms were written 1,000 years before Jesus, and then Jesus does things that were prophesied about 1,000 years earlier, science itself tells you there has to be something marvelous about this. That a man 1,000 years before Jesus is even born is telling us details about Christ? There's got to be something marvelous about these things. And so prophecy teaches us that. I'm almost done. Last slide. I want to end with a really remarkable story. It's a true story. I'm going to have to read it because I want to make sure I get all the details right. It's in my book that's the same title, Can the Bible Be Trusted? And if you want a free copy of it, I can make sure you get that. But it's a remarkable story about the city of Babylon and how that the ancient city of Babylon will fall. A lot of details that I'm going to present you at the front end, and then as I end this thing, you're going to see the prophecy that was made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 that's remarkable. Here's the reading. Did you know that the ancient city of Babylon was 15 miles square and straddled the mighty Euphrates River?
In ancient times, conquering armies would often eliminate a city's water supply in order to force the citizens into surrender. Babylon, however, was a huge city, and its water supply was much more difficult to cut off. The mighty Euphrates River not only ran through the city and provided an ample water supply for each household, it also provided plenty of water for a deep, wide moat that completely surrounded the city wall. Directly inside the moat rose an enormous wall made of huge, solid bricks. The wall was 20 feet thick and extended 35 feet below and 300 feet above the ground. That's a pretty good sized wall. Beyond the first wall was a space of 40 feet and then another 20 foot thick wall, just like the first. In the early days of Babylon, it was thought that if an army penetrated the moat and the first wall, it would be trapped between the first and the second walls. Then the people of the city could drop rocks and boiling oil down on the heads of the soldiers and create all kinds of confusion in their efforts to defeat the city. But during the years that followed, the space between the two walls was used largely as a city dump. Eventually, the space between them was completely filled with debris. This made a solid wall 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. Chariots could actually drive six abreast on top of this impenetrable wall. Impressive city. The wall had 250 lookout towers to provide extra security. The Euphrates River made a bend and then went under the wall of the city. The tunnel under the wall was made secure by two huge iron gates that extended to the bottom of the river. Prophecy here in a moment. Watch it. As the river came out from under the mighty wall and into the city, it was guarded by two huge walls that ran on either side of the river and stretched the length of Babylon. Drawbridges were used to span the river during the day, but these were removed at night for safety's sake. A tunnel under the river provided access to both sides of the city during the night. The king's palace was independently fortified by seven more walls, which ranged up to 50 feet thick. During the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, you remember this guy. He's the one who had to be pushed out into the field and he grazed around like an ox and all the... Okay, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he waged war and he laid waste to Israel. He even destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He tore down the temple and he carried the people away as captives to the city of Babylon that we're describing. But years later, Nebuchadnezzar has died and he leaves his kingdom to his son Belshazzar. One fateful night, Belshazzar had a party during which his friends got drunk. They abused the holy vessels that his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem when they were getting drunk and in their drunken orgy. The action kindled God's wrath against Belshazzar, and he prepared an armless hand to write a message on the wall near the king. Daniel was called, you remember this story, was called, and his interpretation of the message was simple. The days of your reign as king have ended. Daniel 5 verse 6 says that the armless hand caused such a fear within the king that, quote, his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. In other words, his knees were knocking together and he wet his pants. He was that scared by what he saw. Belshazzar's kingdom was conquered in a very interesting manner, and this is where prophecy comes in. A man named Cyrus dug a huge ditch to straighten out the Euphrates River. When the ditch was complete, the river's path was changed and the old river went dry. The two river gates were mysteriously left open, probably because of the drunken orgy that everyone was involved in that night. Cyrus's army marched right up the riverbed and into the palace. Belshazzar was killed and the kingdom was taken. That night, the unconquerable city of Babylon fell without even a major battle. Cyrus, the new king, later ordered that the Jews could return to their homeland, rebuild their cities, and rebuild the foundation of the temple. All of this would serve as nothing more than an interesting history lesson if it were not for the fact that Isaiah prophesies all of these events 150 years before they come about. The recent discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls shows us that the writings of Isaiah are authentic. They were written between 745 and 695 BC. Cyrus reigned between 538 and 529 BC. Each of the 15 points that I'm about to give you that were prophesied were fulfilled. Foretold and fulfilled. Verification of this can be found in the writings of two noted secular historians, and I've got them here on my list. If you want to have them, you can see it in the book. Now let me give you the list. I'm almost done. Watch this. First, let me read you the passage from Isaiah. I am the Lord, he says, Isaiah 44, verse 26. I am the Lord who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have upheld to subdue nations before him, and loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, that they may know that there is none besides me. In that passage, Isaiah, 150 years before it happens, says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It says that the deep waters will run dry, that there will be a man named Cyrus. Cyrus will take care of God's people. Cyrus will say to Jerusalem, you shall be built again. Cyrus will say to the foundation of the temple, you shall be laid. Cyrus will subdue nations. God will loose the loins of kings before Cyrus. The two-leaved gates will be opened. The crooked places will be made straight. All of these things Cyrus does. The bars will be broken. God will give Cyrus treasures of the darkness. God called Cyrus by name for Jacob's sake, that they may know there is none besides me, God says. Amazing prophecy. And it's just one that gives specific details. In this case, 150 years prior. Where was our nation 150 years ago? There was no cell phones. There were no automobiles to drive us around like we have today. There were no computers. There was no internet. But what if there was a man 150 years ago who wrote down about the marvels of the internet, and that one day you will carry a little device in your pocket that you'll be able to talk to folks around the world on the other side? Would you not be impressed that that guy would have that kind of insight 150 years prior? Well, what about a God who can make prophecies 1,000 years before the person is even born about specific statements that they'll make? About a specific place that they'll be born. A specific way that they will die. Would you not be impressed with that? The God who put this book together is the God who keeps this book together. And therefore, he is the God that you can trust. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Because at the end of the day, if the Bible interprets the Bible, you'll have the Bible. You'll have the book. If God is allowed to speak, if God is allowed to be the commentator, at the end of the day, you'll have God. You can trust the book. Now, the book says there's a time coming when every man, every woman will stand before him and give an account. If he can predict that Cyrus will conquer that city in that manner, then I suggest to you he can predict that there's a day coming when the crowd of humans will stand before me and give an account. It's coming. Are you ready? And if not, why in the world would you put off a decision to get ready, given the fact that this God can predict things with such accuracy? We have an invitation song. If you're not right with the Lord, I pray that this morning that the Holy Spirit will burden you in such a way that you'll just have to get up here, have to talk to Jesus. If we can pray for you, study with you, if there's any need at all that we can serve you in pointing you to the Father, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.